Morning, church. Pray with me as we spend time in God's Word. Father, as we are stilled even in prayer, reminding ourselves of not the might of our strength and wisdom, not the strength of our faith, but rather the weak faith that we are enabled by your grace to exercise, enabled by your Son and by the Spirit of God, to look to our mighty God who works all things out for his purposes. And so even as we spend time in Hebrews 12 this morning, Father, thank you for really the flow of the thought of the text. Our author here is going to use that little word, therefore, linking us to the realities of all he has been warning the original audience and really by inspiration to all those who would read after, that life is not about us. And when we look at our circumstances and when we look at ourselves or others, Father, anywhere else we look except Christ, when we do not consider Christ, apostasy is knocking at the door. It could be the big things in life, but it can also be the small things. For the original audience, there were both. And so the call of the text is to consider Christ and continue to look to him. And yet, Father, in the midst of all of that, we are weary. We are finite. Our bodies are weak, getting weaker by the day. Our minds are weak, our hearts are weak. Endurance is not what we seek. But Father, we recognize that that only comes by your grace as we continue to exercise faith and we walk looking to you. And so be with our time around the word. May Christ be honored. May the Spirit, by his grace, point us to him. And may we look to him, consider him, and live wholly unto the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God alone. And we'll give you praise. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Pastor Andy has already read our text for us. I titled this section, O Weary Ones, Look to Jesus, Your Reward. If you don't feel weary right now, just wait. It's always around the corner. You know, my voice is a little raw. Our teams played up at the final tournament. Our soccer team took second, and I believe our volleyball team took sixth. Am I correct on that? I'm getting some nods. So there was some cheering going on, and so the voice is not as strong as it normally is. I really didn't consider it, because in the moment of passion, I was just cheering our teams on and having some words with certain men in striped uniforms. I think respectfully so. But in this section of the text, really we have been walking through, and our author, as I have reminded you over and over again in the context, he's calling us to cling to Christ. That any time we turn to anyone or anything else, apostasy is really where things will lead. And do you think even of the parable of the sower and the seed? And the four different types of soil that the seed falls on, right? And maybe when you're young in the faith, you don't really take much thought to that. But as you get older and you start to walk life, right? I ended up interacting with about six different individuals that I went to college with. So that's like 25 years ago. Like, we kept joking about the fact that we can't do that because we graduated from high school in the 19s, right? Like, you can't just jump off of the bleachers. That's dangerous. Things can happen, right? There's pitfalls everywhere. And so we were talking about how long ago this was and how different we looked, how our hair is grayer or we have less than we used to have, right? And so there was a time in which the body doesn't really affect you as much. Maybe some of our teams are a little sore, but you bounce back, right? But as time goes on and you get older, Solomon is right. Everything just seems to ache, not just in the creation out there, but even in the creation here. And I got up one time from my chair recently, that I usually sit in to do my laptop work or read. And I got up and I was like, oh, I just made this huge groan. And one of my children said, Dad, are you okay? I'm like, I'm fine. I'm just old, right? It's like things just, you know, don't jump up. Just don't do that anymore. It's just very, very dangerous. The body itself is telling me that things are just wearisome. And I think that's really what the author is getting to. As he's writing to this audience that is made up of mainly Jewish believers who have seen the fullness of Jesus, right? They were Old Testament saints, right? Before Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And now on this side of the cross work and resurrection, they have seen the fullness and their eyes have been opened, not just to look for Messiah from Genesis chapter 3, but that Messiah's name is Jesus, that he has come and he has taken away the sins of the world, that all who look to him and his finished work would find life eternal. And as they turned to Christ and came to the fullness of all that had been promised in the old covenant, as new covenant saints, they were under intense pressure. Think of what the family would have thought of them. Think of how the family would have interacted with them. Think of society and the Jewish culture and how they would have been rejected. Some perhaps even moving away or being dispersed in the known world, and then the pressures that would have been present. And everything, as earlier stated in Hebrews chapter 10 and 11, was working against them to live for Christ and working for them to abandon Christ. They were tempted to say, maybe the old covenant is the better way. But by doing that, they would be rejecting Jesus. And so our author here in this section is going to lay out our big idea for us that we are again called to endure. We are to endure the race that God has set before us. And when we do, he will strengthen us. He'll do so as we look to Christ, who uses everything for God's purposes. Nothing is wasted. It's why I asked Josiah to lead us in that last hymn that we just sang for the last 2 weeks. It's only a mystery to you and I. Right? The future? It's not a mystery to God. He knows everything. And so we can entrust ourselves, though we can't see the mysterious future and if things will get resolved or not, we can look to him who is both the designer, right, the author, and he's the finisher. And this is what our author is doing here in our text. Again, calling us to endure, to run the race that God has set before us, that he will strengthen us as we look to Christ and use everything for God's purposes. He'll lay these things out in three ways. He'll call us to three truths in this text. I hope you see it right out of the passage. I hope you walk out of here in the next weeks that we spend in Hebrews chapter 12, and you're like, I see it right there. It's in the text. So how do we continue to endure? Well, we do so by fixing our eyes on Christ. We'll talk about that here in a minute and what that even looks like. So the word in one of our verses, the language there of considering and looking is going to be really important. The second truth that the author of Hebrews will tell us is that we are to allow the Lord to give us his perspective. That's really important. We already have our own perspective, right? And this is why we need God's word. You know, have you ever had an argument? Like, we're sitting with some friends at lunch, at supper, and their, like, seven-year-old daughter was there, and the husband and wife were having this discussion, and one was like, no, it was like this. The other was like this. No, this detail. And they were going back and forth. And my wife and I did it a few minutes later, and I looked at the little seven-year-old. I said, this is what middle-aged people do. We argue about which detail is right and which detail is wrong. We love our own perspective, right? And then we did it later, and she was like, how about you guys stop fighting? We weren't fighting, but who cares whose detail's right and whose detail's wrong? The perspective that we need is God's perspective. That's what the author's going to say. And then the third truth that will come out of this text is that the Lord's peaceable fruit will be the product. That's what will be produced in us. We'll not just live in peace with him, but we'll live at peace with one another. That's what's going to happen. That's what God's doing. And so we can look, actually flip it, and really the text is going to draw that out at the end of the passage, that when there isn't unity among the brethren, something's wrong, not with God and not with Jesus and his gospel. Something's wrong with us. We fixed our eyes somewhere else. And these are the three truths from this text that our author will draw out. And this is needful for us, just like it was needful for these believers in the early church. The context, again, was that it was a real possibility for them to fix their eyes and to go back to the old way. It seemed a lot easier. What we actually find in this section of Hebrews 12, 1 through 11, is that at the very beginning, you will see, even in our English, three times the word endurance. Endure and endurance. Well, what is this word? It's an athletic word. Like, you know what this is? The opposite of this? Because we're just coming off in some sports programs ending. So let me encourage the teams now. If you are going to endure for next season, that means you cannot go back to the old habits of eating whatever you want. You can't wait till August to go, I got to get fit. Now, some of you have another sport coming, so you got to keep going. But what do you do in the summer? Right? You just eat whatever you want. You do whatever you want. You don't work out. And then all of a sudden, like, preseason's coming, and you're like, 3 days. I'm going to really buckle down. And it doesn't work. And it shows on the field or on the court, doesn't it? Like, after the second set, right? Or after 10 minutes in, you're like, like, that's when I knew I would never be an NHL player. Like, I was like, I really thought I could be an NHL player. I was like, I'm going to be the first Korean NHL player that ever played. And then I watched some of the things that people had to sacrifice and how much they worked. I was like, I'm never being an NHL player. Because if you're going to be that good, you have to endure. And the author here is going to tell us how to endure. He's going to even tell us how we will grow in our endurance. But before he ever does that, he knows the propensity of the heart of individuals and ultimately his audience. And by inspiration of Scripture, he starts at the very beginning to link back to everything that he has said in the earlier section in chapter 10 and chapter 11, the hall of faith that we're coming off of. And he uses that little word, therefore, to call them to fix their eyes on Jesus. And that's what you and I need even this morning. We need this reminder because it's so very easy for us to get weary, isn't it? Like, how much does it take? You know, I told you several weeks back, I ratted myself out to my doctor and I got in big trouble for my physical condition. And so I've been working hard and diligently on the diet side. I know I need to do the exercise side. But sometimes I drive and I see men my age and, like, you know, they got that old man kind of running thing. And I'm like, good job, keep going. But I don't want to do that. Like, I remember one time I was like, that was like 15 years ago. I was like, I'm going to just start running. I need to lose some weight. And I got outside and I started this process. And I'm not going to even tell you because it was like painfully bad how far I went. And I thought I was going to die. I was like, I think my heart is going to come out of my body. I think I need to medically stop. I made an executive decision. I waited not very far from my house, and I went back in. And one of the things that you know is that if you're going to build endurance, it will come through persistence alone. It's why I've worked on the diet side, but not the exercise side. I know I need to. Now, you could be my accountability partners. I know I'm going to add that piece. Right? Because I'm not at the age where it's okay anymore. Kids, you will pay for it someday. What you sow, you will reap. Be diligent. But here in the passage, the author knows how quickly you and I can grow weary. That in the midst of life's hardships, it doesn't even have to be big things, but sometimes it is. The struggle with the flesh makes us want to not just give in, but it oftentimes wants us to give up, doesn't it? And the author here of Hebrews is saying, don't do it. For if you do, it will be far more than the little giving in and giving up that you think you're going to do. Because if you keep giving in and giving up, you will take your eyes off of Christ. And if you do, you'll walk away from him. That's what our author here is going to do. And so this theme will continue to come up. And though it is very costly, our author is going to remind us that Christ is worth it. And so as he again will, in our big idea, lay out for us, our endurance to run the race will be strengthened as we look to Christ who uses everything for God's purpose. Nothing is wasted. Let's look at the first truth that he lays out for us. Fix your eyes on Christ. Look at verses 1 through 3, okay? Therefore, again, you know that that's tied to everything that he said earlier. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Okay, this language of therefore or since brings the call of walking by faith and not by sight to its ultimate conclusion. The next words that are used in our English, therefore, since we are, remind the readers that the call to live by faith was not a call just for the saints of old in chapter 11. It wasn't just Abel, it wasn't just Barak, it wasn't just Samson who was called to walk by faith, but you and I are called to walk by faith too, right? So therefore, since we are, like we're engaged in this as well, is what our author is saying, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, what is this language? And you've heard this. There are songs written about this verse. And oftentimes they portray the picture, which is actually the right picture of the language, right? Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. It's the language of the athletes' coliseum where the spectators are all up in the stands and they're cheering you on, right? Our sports teams, you get that this week. We traveled to the great north part of Minnesota to cheer you on, right? We are way past the age where we should be out there doing that, some of us. And so we're glad to be in the spectatorship and cheering you to champion and do the things that God has called you to do. Yeah, that is the language of the text. But sometimes this passage is used in a weirdly romantic way. Like grandma's in heaven and grandma's going, "Hey, little Johnny, keep going." Like in one sense, that's like understandable. But that's not actually what this passage is saying. The language that's used here, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, carries the idea that all around you and I are those who have testified, as they've gone before us, by word and by deed, that by living by faith is the only way to live. That's the point of what he's saying. And the language of so great a cloud of witnesses, that language of cloud carries the idea of the immensity and the mass of people that have gone before us who have walked this way. And in essence, they're witnessing, they're testifying that this is the only way to live. That if you live by sight, you will bring death upon yourself. The author has already stated in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In essence, our author is saying these believers, not all believers. See, because some are believers, but they didn't live by faith. They lived by sight, right? So they struggled their whole Christian experience. And here the author is saying, no, these individuals who have, even though they've had weak faith, they continue to look to the designer and the builder of their faith. They are testifying, even as they have gone before us, that Christ is worth living for, that looking to him is the only way we'll live. And when we look to him, we will walk by faith and not by sight. Again, the word there, witness, in our English translation carries the idea of one who, again, is testifying and bearing out that what he is saying is truly true. And so, again, already in Hebrews 11, Abel, Enoch, Moses, Barak, Samson, women who received their dead, those who are mocked for Christ, they are collectively testifying to God's faithfulness. And that if you by faith will walk by faith and not sight, you too will receive the commendation. That even though your faith was weak, your faith in his hands, God can use in a mighty way. That's so encouraging. Again, we talked about this last week. I praise God he put Barak in there. Deborah, I'll only go if you go. Praise God for weak faith. Like, I can't relate to strong faith. Like, praise God, it's not just stories all of Joseph. Like, Joseph had his flaws, but mostly it's, like, pretty good, right? Praise God for Samson. Like, what a weakling. What an immoral man. Like, he let them cut his hair. Like, come on, dude. Like, how many times do you need to, like, fake them out and then show your might and then you give away the secret? Praise God for weak faith. Because God, that weak faith exercised in an almighty God, he will use. And here within the language of the text, this is what he's saying. These have all gone before us. So in one sense, it is true that grandma and others who have lived by faith, not looking to the stuff around them or the people around them, but they look to their Savior, are the ones who also are testifying. It's not some romantic thing. But what are they testifying to?
Because the author doesn't just stop there. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he then lays out two realities. Look at what he says. Let us also lay aside every weight. And what's the second truth? And the sin which clings so closely. And then he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In our English, the language of let us, right? Let us is repeated twice. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Since the evidence ultimately of the great cloud of witnesses is so staggering, our author says, here's what it's going to look like. And he uses those two phrases, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And these are really Olympic-type illustrations. What would oftentimes happen, and let me just maybe lay out this language of every weight that so easily clings to us, a runner or an athlete would come out, and oftentimes they would come out with very ornate and bright and heavy robes at the beginning of the competition. And before they would get to the marker where they would run, and this is not speaking of like a short distance sprint, it's speaking of the long run and marathon. Now, what would happen if they had this huge robe and then they go running? It's gonna weigh them down. So, like, why do swimmers wear what they wear? Why do like runners wear what they wear? They're trying to wear as little as possible in order to not encumber themselves. And this is what the author says. He says, if you're going to live like this, like those who have gone before us and lived by faith, you're going to take the robe that easily encumbers you, the sin that's so easy to give into, and you're going to lay it aside. And when you do, you're going to be unhindered. And though you're still flawed, you're going to be able to run in a way that you could not have run with that robe on. So that's the first way that you, again, can live by faith. So one of the things we have to engage with is that we oftentimes give in to our sin, thinking that somehow it's going to satisfy us. Now let me ask this question of those who've lived any amount of like a little bit longer of a life. When have you ever committed the sin that you thought was going to be so wonderful and it fully satisfied you? And what's the answer to that? Never. You and I have probably done the same thing. Told the Lord, Lord, this time I really mean it. I know it doesn't satisfy me. And I'm going to really put it off this time. Like, I'm not, like, please forgive me, which he does always. In Christ, he'll forgive us if we're in him. But how many times have we made the promise that somehow this sin that so easily clings to us, we're going to give it up? And then how long does it take before we're convinced in the moment of selfishness or self-deception or in the moment of like, just disengagement and laziness? And we go, oh, I think this time it'll be different. I think if I really go to that sin, it's going to satisfy me this time. And praise God, it doesn't, right? I think that's one of the reasons why when we get to heaven, we'll eat because there's enjoyment, but we'll eat and be always fully satisfied, right? But now we eat, and what happens after you eat? Like Thanksgiving's coming up. You're going to eat the Thanksgiving meal. And then like some of your teenage boys, within a short amount of time, even after the banquet that was put before them, will open up the refrigerator door looking to see what they can eat. And you're like, what are you doing? You're so full. Look at your eyes. You need to go take a nap, right? And they're like, those leftover, that looks pretty good right now. And that's the tendency. And I think the Lord has built those kind of things into our day-to-day life to remind us that the stuff of life is there by his grace to sustain us, but the stuff of life is never there to satisfy us fully. And so that's what the author here is saying. Lay it aside. And then not only that, but let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. I think there's a couple phrases in here that are important with the second description. We're running a race is the idea. The running idea is what is important. But what the running does is that it will produce endurance. The language of endurance carries the idea that of perseverance. It's something that you can persist in. And it's an active endurance, as one author says. It involves effort and struggle. It's not a passive patience. It's something that you have to engage with intentionally, right? So like if tomorrow I get up and I decide to go on a 10-mile run, you know what's going to happen, right? I'm not going to get very far. But maybe the first day I only get a mile and I'm doing this thing. But guess what? If I layer that day after day after day after day, what will happen? What used to take forever I'll start to build endurance. And I think that's the truth that he's laying out here. But what's also important is that phrase at the end. He says, by means of endurance, run the race. And what's the last part? That God has set before you. That's really important. He's going to actually use that same phrase of Jesus later when he says that God set before Jesus the path of the cross, right? But before he gets there, he tells the readers, God has a set path for you. And it's so important. Because you know what you and I are like? We're like Peter when he sees John at the end of John in 21. You remember? What's going to happen to this one? And just like, I'm telling you about you. We have such a tendency, like our social media world, we compare. Oh, I don't have this. Oh, it must be nice to have their life. Oh, their life must be so easy. We don't really know. What we do know is that there's a sovereign God who's trying to build endurance in us and run the race that he set before us. It's the Narnian phrase that Lewis uses. I'm telling you your story. It's so important. Your story is different than my story. We're all saved by the grace of Christ. We're all saved by him alone. He's already laid that out at the beginning of Hebrews. But now the author says, if you're going to grow in endurance, the race that God set before you is what you have to run by his grace. And I think that's really important. And so the author here is saying, the stories that are about all of these individuals that are the surrounding cloud of witnesses is great. And they're cheering and pointing you to go look to Christ. He's enough. Live by faith. But the race that you have to run is different. I'm guessing in the course of our lives, none of us are going to probably be stewarded having to stop the mouth of lions. Some of us may have seen lions, right, between like really thick glass. Or maybe you've even gone out on a safari and seen lions in the wild. But like, who here has had to go into a den where lions could eat them? Like, is that a testimony of anyone? I would, if that's you, come talk to me after. I would like to hear that story. But more than likely, what God has set before us is not that part of the story. But you know what? There were people in biblical history like Samson, and there were people like Daniel who were stewarded that part of their course. And I think one of the things the author is saying is each one has his own story and the course that God set before him to run. Take ownership of it and trust the good God that he knows what he is doing. And when you do, he will build this perseverance in you. I think that's really the language of the text. And as the author continues in verse 1, and he continues and looks to verse 2, this little participle, looking to Jesus, is really going to descriptively point to what the author's been doing. See, because as great as the hall of faith is in chapter 11, as great as Abel is who still speaks, as great as Moses is who looked to Christ and the glory of what was coming, he longed for the city whose builder and maker was God. Ultimately, what the author here is saying is this group is great, but they were all doing the same thing. They were pointing you to say, look to Jesus. He's the one that we are to fix our eyes on. And this part of the text is amazing because this is what he says. Look there again in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, and then he'll describe Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we're going to unpack that, and we're going to talk about why these descriptions are used of Jesus. And it's so important. If you get this, I think it will really strengthen you in your walk of faith to take off the sin that so easily clings to you, to run the race that God has set before you. So the little phrase that's used in our English, looking to Jesus, is a present active participle, right? It's something that is to constantly be happening. Lexically, it carries the idea of keeping one's eye on. And you guys, again, we get this. This is ultimately what the author has been saying about the saints of old, that even though they didn't know his name, they continued with the eye of faith. Like they take Moses, for instance, when he was a son of a Pharaoh's daughter, and instead of looking with his physical eyes and going, you know what, I could have a plush, easy life, he made the choice when he saw his fellow Hebrew slaves being mistreated. And yes, he did some awful things. But on the other side of it, the reality is that God used those things to fix his eyes on God and his promised Messiah that would come. And he chose rather to suffer with them than to choose the plushness of Egypt. And the call, again, none of us are Pharaoh's daughter or son, but we are called to examine whether or not We're looking to the stuff of this life and the people of this life, or whether we're fixing our eyes on Christ. And that's the idea of what the author here is doing. David Allen says that this language of looking is in the present tense, and it connotes action that is concurrent with that of the main verb, let us run. The let us run is the main verb. This phrase is now buttressing it. We are not, he says, to model our lives after the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, but after Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. I love that. And again, I think this will be really helpful. As he continues, he will not just say, look and fix your eyes on Christ, but he describes Christ as the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The language there is the language of originator, and he's the champion. Let me just read you what I wrote here, that what the saints of old could only do as pointers to Messiah. We look to the Messiah whose name is Jesus. He is the Christ, the one who inaugurated and brought to completion all that the Father had planned. Though we walk imperfectly, the author here is saying Christ walked perfectly. We walk by faith, right? Our author is declaring here emphatically, Christ puts faith on full display. And there is a difference. Like, there's a difference in the manner in which those in Hebrews 11 walked by faith and not by sight than how Jesus put faith on display when he took on flesh. I think that's what the author's saying. And then he goes on and doesn't just say that he's the originator and the champion, but he goes on in this description and he says, look at how we can see this fleshed out. Who for the joy that was set before him, you remember that phrase set before us? We have to run the race that God set before us. Same phrase. But now it's setting about Jesus. And he starts with that language of joy. So if you were writing this and all of a sudden you wrote, who for the joy that was set before him, what would you put next? Who for the joy that was set before him, like enjoyed such fellowship and like beautiful relationships and then he had a wonderful time and life was grand. No. He says, for the joy that was set before him, what did God set before him? He endured the cross. What is this cross? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the author tells us he despised the shame. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Do you remember the crucifixion account? You say you're the Son of God. Come down from there. He who said he's going to save and save people from their sins can't even save himself. Even the thieves on each side, though one was redeemed, they didn't believe. Again, one did eventually. But what the text here is saying is that what was set before him was there by the hand of a sovereign God, and with joy, Jesus, though he didn't want to go through it because he knew of the agony, think of the garden, he still ran. He put faith on display. He endured not just the cross, but the shame of it. The language of endure there carries the idea of bearing or submitting to. It's a word that we don't like. Like, how many of us, if I said to you, you know what, I think God is going to call you to submit to some really hard things in these upcoming days, who'd sign up for that? If I had a sign-up sheet that said, hey, everything's going to be great for the next year if you sign up here, like, all of us are going to go sign that. And on this side, you know what, the next, like, 1 month is going to feel like 10 years of suffering. Who's signing up for that thing? Well, I don't know what comes next, but I know the God who sets it before us and that he has a plan. And Jesus, though the plan was the cross, he was willing to go to it. Even the despising of the shame and the horror of the cross was not enough for Jesus to turn away, but rather he entrusted himself fully to him who judges rightly, and he walked the race and ran the race that God had set before him. What's interesting about this section is that we get that. We can even understand linguistically why the author would say, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. But we don't get this last part, and I think sometimes we just ignore it. Because what's the next section? What does he say next in verse 2? And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, what is that? That's his session. He's already talked about it earlier in the text. After Jesus died, was buried, rose again, right? He was with his disciples, and then he ascended. Where did he go? The text of Scripture says that he sat at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding on our behalf right now. Well, we talked about this earlier in the section of the text, but when one sits, they sit because they're done. They're finished the work, right? And what's awesome about the session and why it's included in here is not just Jesus endured all of these things, and though the application could be true and is true, that you and I are to run, and eventually when that race is done, and if we live by faith, we'll receive the commendation by God, and we too will be able to rest. I think that's true. I think the author's doing more than that. I think what he is, in essence, is saying is, if you fix your eyes on this one, who though everybody else walked by faith, like Abel and like Moses and like Joseph and Barak, though they walked by faith, this is the one that they were pointing to and looking to. And this one, though he walked and displayed faith and ran the race that God set before him perfectly, when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he doesn't just set an example for you and I as the apex of examples, but he is going to minister on your behalf, to aid you and I to keep looking to Christ when everything else around us is calling us to live for it. And ultimately what the author is saying is, these guys would be not just only saying, Jesus is the one you're to find your life in, but live by faith and walk and run the race that God has set before you. And when you do it, this one who ran his course that God has set before him will enable you to live not for yourself, but for him who will ultimately reward those who walk by faith. I think that's what he's saying. Because Abel, even if Abel is standing in the heavenly Colosseum going, come on, Sam, you can do it. Come on, Sam, keep looking to Christ. Like, Abel's in heaven. Like, he's concerned with heavenly things. He doesn't worry about the earthly things. But Jesus, who is faith perfectly displayed, not only sits at the right hand of the Father, but he continues to minister on your behalf and mine. Abel can set the example and continue to talk to us to encourage us to keep looking to Christ. Jesus, who is the one being pointed to, intercedes and enables and strengthens you and I to walk like this. Isn't that amazing? This is why you got to keep getting in the Word. Like, why do we take time to exposit the text? Like, it would be easy enough for me to fill like a 10 or 15 minute little talk and give you some kind of shot in the arm. Hey, here's a little encouraging word for the week. Why do we dig? We need to dig because we need to know Christ. This is how we fix our eyes on him. And the author here is doing this. And he continues in verse 3 as he calls us to fix our eyes on Christ. He says, consider him. One lexicon uses a language where it says it means to think about and then to make a comparison. It's the idea, as Johnson and Plummer say, to look to Jesus is to consider him with focus and thoughtful reflection. Well, how do you do that? You do that by the Word, right? You're to consider him. And when you do, guess what he did? You not only consider him and who he is and what he has done on the cross and even in his session and his ministry, but he endured for sinners such hostility against himself. This language here that's used at the end of the section of verse 3 or the middle section, that again he's enduring from sinners such hostility against himself, should draw your eyes and mind once again to the cross. Again, as you do though, make note that what the author is doing is not making you fixate just on his cross work. I love what Cockrell says. He says he does not tell them to consider Christ's suffering, but to consider Christ himself who has suffered. Isn't that the key? Like this is why we love the cross, and people will wear the cross like even as necklace and things like that, but we don't like the cross with Jesus on it, right? Because he's not there anymore. I remember the first church we ministered in, we rented the building, and they had a big cross, and they had Jesus still on it. And a year after we started attending, our church was able to buy that building. It was an auxiliary building. And one of the first things we did is we took that cross off. He's risen. We don't want to just focus on his crucifixion. The crucifixion must focus us to the risen Christ. And so this is what the author here is saying. As we consider him and we look to him, we will not just fixate on his suffering, but we'll understand and we'll fixate our eyes on him who suffered on our behalf. Cockrell continues and says, thus, this verse emphasizes the magnitude of his sufferings and the finality and continuing validity of his triumph in order to magnify him. That's ultimately what the author is saying. He faced hostility from sinners for you and me. What's also interesting, though, about that phrase, when he says in verse 3 there, consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself. The language there of himself could speak of Jesus enduring that hardship, but I think it also carries, and maybe even more specifically carries, the idea that the ones who were crucifying or were making Jesus suffer and moving with hostility towards him, they were actually not just condemning him to the cross, but in their actions and hostility towards Christ, they were actually being hostile to themselves, I think is what the language is saying. Let me just read you what I wrote. Christ endured as well hostility from sinners. God is, again, not calling us to a life that he has not called his son to endure infinitely more. Look to Christ so that when you grow weary and faint-hearted, which is the end of the section of that text, you will keep persisting by God's grace. Endure by Christ, our Savior, is what the author is saying. And so one author says it this way, enduring from sinners such hostility against himself. He says the language here speaks to the reality that the sinners who moved with hostility to Christ by attacking him would be the same ones who one day will bear judgment from him, for they did not walk by faith. So I wrote, can you imagine being Judas Iscariot after dying? Can you imagine being Caiaphas the high priest who judged Jesus and put him on the cross? Dying and then standing before Christ. Christ, who is the judge, especially on that day, will bring all those who brought hostility against him into account. And I think that's what the author is saying. Don't be those who do not live by faith, but rather by sight, and walk away. For in doing so, you are actually committing hostility against Jesus. And if you do that, you're not just mocking him and walking away from him, but the hostility actually is against yourself. I think that's what the author is saying. Don't do that. But rather consider him and continue to look to him. As he ends that section in verse 3, as he calls us to fix our eyes on Christ, he ends with the phrase, so that, right, concluding, so that resulting, you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, what I love about Hebrews 12 is that the author doesn't start with this. Like, if I wrote this, I think I would be like, man, are you downhearted? Are you weighed down with care? Are you weary? That's how I would start, right? But the author doesn't do that. He fixes our eyes, even linguistically, on Jesus. And then he goes, I know it's hard. And he uses these two descriptive words. You're going to grow weary. I'm 46 years old. And I am far more weary and faint-hearted and tempted to be both of those things at 46 than I was at 16. Like, what cares did I really have when I was 16? The acne that I got on my nose that morning? Like, come on. Like, I'm not trying to minimize it, but sometimes the troubles that you guys face, there's more ahead. I'm sorry. And it gets harder. But if you fix your eyes as a young person now on Christ, and you look and live with the eyes of faith, you don't let the circumstances around you, the people around you, or even your own heart to be the fixation of your gaze. But rather, you gaze your eyes by the Word and by the Spirit of God on Jesus. When you grow weary and when you grow faint, you will have continued to exercise the gospel discipline and grace to be able to not give up. I'm 46 years old. And I was with a bunch of people that I went to school with. And names started popping up about stories. And some of them were really funny. Some of them were really encouraging. Pastors, pastors' wives, missionaries that are faithfully serving for the last 25 plus years. I'm that old that people have been doing ministry for that long. But then stories started coming out about, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh. Oh. I'm also that old. Not just death happening, but people who've walked away from the faith altogether. Don't think, church, that can't be us. For if we fix our eyes on anyone or anything else, that which makes us grow weary, that which calls us to be faint-hearted, will eventually lead our gaze away from Jesus to something else. And so one author says this, that the pastor helps his hearers feel what he is saying by likening spiritual fatigue to a deep sense of physical exhaustion in order that they might draw upon the one who has endured. We have translated the participle which this verse ends as giving up. It can also be rendered being discouraged. So don't let that govern you. Look to Jesus. Keep considering him. For did Jesus ever get tempted to be weary and faint-hearted? Did he ever be tempted to give up? Well, that speaks to a different discussion that we can have later on. But he definitely was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And yet in the midst of the weariness and heaviness and faint-heartedness, he continued to walk by faith and did put it on display by looking to the one who is the builder. And as he did, it took him through the cross. He endured hostility from sinners. Church, let's not have a romanticized view of the gospel. Life is hard. Jesus is great. Life sometimes really stinks. Jesus does not. And when we, by the word of truth and by the Spirit of God, look to him, we will look at the course that he sets before us, as terrible as it could look. And we can say, he knows what he's doing. And so as we end this section, let me just give you a couple applications and a quote, and we'll be done. The first is this. Are you, by the grace of God, running the race that God has set before you in Christ? Or again, do you despise the course he has set before you? Do you live with the thought on a regular basis of thinking, man, I wish I had that life. Man, why is my life so hard? You and I do not have the corner on the market on hardships, failures. We do not have the corner on the market of a life that is burdensome. We all share it. But what God has promised is that he has stewarded to each one what he wills. Don't let that define you. Jesus defines you. Fix your eyes on him. But the second application from this text is this. Are you and I honest about how much and how often we want to turn away from Jesus to something else? Am I the only one who's tempted? I've been pastoring. This is my 21st year. I love pastoral ministry. There are times that I grow weary. I grow weary of my own flesh. I grow weary of the task before me. I don't always get weary of you, but sometimes I do. And you get weary of me. We get faint-hearted. And oftentimes, as a young man, especially when I was initially pastoring and I was under my pastor, Pastor DeClean, we would get into a time of prayer together every morning, and we would meet up. And oftentimes, we'd discuss things, and I'd ask tons of questions. He gave me so many hours in the week when I first came on. I think I went to his office every day. I did, and I oftentimes would take 2 or 3 hours of his time. I can't imagine if my associates or my assistant to the pastors did that to me. I would die, because I have, like, sermonizing is a lot of work, and there's a lot of other pastoral duties that need to happen. But there would be often in those initial years where I would just complain about stuff. Did you hear about so-and-so? Like, I can't believe it. Like, you know what? We're there for them when they're, like, going through cancer, and then now they're mad about this? Or did you hear about this? Like, why are people so worked up about this? And then, like, I would just complain about stuff. And then pastor would just listen kindly, and then he would say, hey, let's pray together. So I'd start to pray, Lord, I know that I'm a mess. Like, I need your help. And I would try to get a hold of my own heart. But then I'd be like, Lord, you need to help this person. Like, open their eyes. Like, their identity is in this. Like, help them see Jesus, right? And then, like, I'd pray this prayer, and then we'd get done. And then my pastor would pray. He'd be like, dear Lord, you're so good. you're so kind. And he would go on and rehearse who God is, who Christ is, and he would just rehearse the gospel. And through it, I would be weeping. And then we'd get done, and I'd look up, and I'd go, why are you rebuking so much? And he was like, what? I was like, I got it, right? Like, he was telling me, even through prayer, fix your eyes on Christ. Stop looking at everything else. If you fix your eyes here, you're going to go bazonkers. But if you fix your eyes on Christ, he'll never disappoint. What he's doing and how he's working will ever keep you sourced in him. And so Thomas Schreiner says this, Jesus is a source of their faith and the one who perfected their faith. But at the same time, believers should continue to believe and to keep their eyes on Jesus. The race won't last forever. Did you hear that? I feel that today. The race won't last forever, and knowing there is a great reward ahead should motivate them to keep running. Keep running. Keep running. Fixing your eyes on the one who has gone before you, and he will enable you. Let's pray. Father, aid us. For it is so very easy to allow everything else in life to not just lure us to gaze upon it, but to lure us to live for it. Money, sex, position, just even simple things, even good things, family, sports, winning a first place, winning a fifth place. Father, there's so many things that could just grab a hold of us. So aid us as we have been exhorted from Hebrews to rather look to Christ, to ever gaze on his beautiful face. And as we do, we will gain his perspective and the endurance that we continue to exercise. You will enable us to persevere, trusting our sovereign God that he will work all things out for his glory and even for our good. And we'll give you the praise. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.